Amen. So you remember that time when you were visiting a church, maybe for a family member's baptism, and you found out that the small church was going through an obscure Old Testament book? Well, welcome to Valley Covenant Church. So for those of you that are guests, let's have this sermon start right away to orient you to how we're trying to go through the book of Samuel. It is one story, it is one arc, and what we're trying to do is not only study scripture for its immutable truths, but also appreciate this book for the author's skill and care in presenting it. It is, I would argue, one of the best, if not the best, of literature from the ancient world handed down to us. And so appreciate it both as a scripture, as God's inerrant word, and as a piece of literature. You might tell yourself that you're walking in halfway through a play, a really great play, and sit down and enjoy. Today, our study takes us to 2 Samuel chapter 4, where we learn of the immediate consequences from the murder of Abner. Joab's murder of Abner in chapter 3 left us all in a state of moral and political ambiguity and uncertainty. The author leaves room for us to wonder whether our hero David is engaging in political maneuvering and to question his moral motivations. Recall that David required the return of Michal as a condition to even meet with Abner. Michal, Saul's daughter, excuse me. Recall that David may have orchestrated the absence of Joab during this meeting with Abner. And recall David's apparent silence when Abner confronted him and voiced his frustration. Excuse me, when Joab confronted him and voiced his frustration. Was David's silence and inaction at that point a moral failing? Will we see David be silent and inactive in the future in the face of moral dilemmas? Was David's silence complicity with the murder of Abner? And David's silence at Joab voicing his concerns is contrasted with his very public grieving immediately after the murder of Abner. And yet Joab's silence in response. David enters no sentence of punishment against Joab in the aftermath of the murder. So there are important questions of righteousness here that we're left with at the end of chapter 3. And the author purposefully leaves us hanging, purposefully leaves us questioning, who is this David? Try to remember that now we know the end of the story. We know Jesus Christ as the son of David. We know David as the great king of Israel. But in reading this story right now, we have Israel choosing a king, which is faithlessness. We have them choosing Saul. Saul fails. Now we have David. And we're left wondering, who will this David be? What sort of man is this David, this King David? And in addition to the moral uncertainty, Abner's murder creates a time of political uncertainty. To any reasonable Israelite, it appears that Abner was lured to his death by David. The daughter of Saul was recovered to David's court, and then Ishbosheth's greatest ally was murdered. Given David's comments in the aftermath of Abner's murder and his very public mourning, we can conclude that David himself must have been greatly concerned that the power brokers in Israel would redouble the division and would look for other allies. Had Joab allowed his personal vendetta to plunge Israel into further civil war and bloodshed? Had David risked greater bloodshed because he would not deal with his nephew in justice? All that was at the end of chapter 3, and today we shall see that we are not yet finished with the season of betrayal and murder and wickedness within Israel's halls of power. And before we jump into chapter 4, let's pray together and ask God's blessing on our time. Almighty and most merciful Father, you have showered us with your grace. We stand under a waterfall of your blessings, and one of the chief among them is your beautiful word. One of the chief among them is the ability to study your beautiful word with our brothers and sisters. We ask for your blessing now, Lord. We ask that you would open our eyes and our ears, that you would give us hearts of flesh, that we would be transformed by your word, not in mind only, but in spirit and in deed. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be wholly acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So if you brought your Bible with you and you would like to read along, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4. And as I read these, I will remind you that these are the words of the living God. And the son of Saul heard that Abner had died in Hebron, and he was utterly shaken, and all Israel was dismayed. Now the son of Saul had two men who were commanders of raiding parties. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, who was of the Benjaminites. For Beeroth was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittim, and have been sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house, as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped, for when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought me good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for this news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. The word of the Lord. So our opening scene in chapter 4 is the court of Ishbosheth upon learning of Abner's murder. And before discussing the content of that scene, let's note that it is an interesting and surprising setting change from our author. When chapter 3 concludes, we are in the court of our protagonist, David, and we're left in suspense about how Abner's murder is going to impact David. But rather than answering that question about the consequences to David, the author transports us to see the consequences of David's actions on Ishbosheth. And we are told about Ishbosheth's court, not from David's perspective, but from the perspective of an insider. We even learn of the internal psychological impact on Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, scripture tells us, was utterly shaken. In the Hebrew, the literal translation is that his hands grew weak. His hands grew weak. This is not primarily a description of a physical reaction, although I suspect it was also that, but an idiom in the Hebrew for Ishbosheth losing his hope, losing his strength and his courage. In the English, we might say that he lost his grip on the situation. But why does the news of Abner's murder have this impact on Ishbosheth? The last time we read about the encounter between Abner and Ishbosheth, Abner was saying that he would go and make David king of all Israel. He swore he would do everything in his power to make David king of all Israel. So wouldn't Abner's murder actually benefit Ishbosheth? There are two likely explanations for why it had this impact on Ishbosheth. First, upon the death of Abner, Ishbosheth lost what he saw as his best opportunity at fashioning some sort of negotiated peace treaty. He no longer had any real leverage, the leverage that he might have if Abner was alive and still carrying favor from the power brokers, the great families, the rich, the wealthy, the powerful in Israel. Now, with Abner's death, the civil war would not end in an armistice. It would end in total defeat. Second, Ishbosheth likely viewed the murder of Abner as evidence of David's character, of David's treatment towards his enemies. Ishbosheth, and we see this in his interaction with Abner in chapter 3, Ishbosheth is a man who trusts in earthly power and earthly cunning. He was jealous of his throne and suspicious of those around him. And such a man who trusts in earthly power, in earthly cunning, who is jealous, will see in the heart of others what he knows is in his own heart. He sees his motives in others. Ishbosheth believed that he would end up like Abner once David's conquest was complete. Ishbosheth would not be fooled by David's public mourning. Now, unfortunately for Ishbosheth, he would never fall into the hands of David. Instead, he fell into his own men's hands. In verses 2 through 3, the author introduces two brothers, Baana and Rechab, captains of Ishbosheth's raiding parties. The author gives us a number of interesting facts about these brothers. They are sons of a man named Rimmon. Now, it's not clear why they are identified by their father. Perhaps Rimmon was well known. Or perhaps there is something to be gleaned from the fact that Rimmon shares a name with a Syrian demon god. Next, they are counted as Benjaminites, but they were not really Israelites at all, at least not by descent. Instead, they're Beerothites. So who were they? Well, we learn about the Beerothites in Joshua chapter 9, verse 17. It was one of the cities of the Gibeonites that deceived Israel. If you recall, they came and looked like they had come from far off. They got moldy bread. They put on old clothes and sandals and came to make a peace treaty with Israel. And Israel did make a peace treaty with them. So that's these Beerothites. That's why they're in the land. And yet, that was a long time ago. So the Beerothites remain in the land, and they get displaced and mixed among the Benjaminites. But even around 450 years later, which is the time between Joshua and David, they were still able to be identified as ancestral Canaanites. And so we have our assassins set out before us, and I would like to jump straight into discussing the assassination. right? We've got Ishbosheth there growing weak. We've got the assassin set up. And we can't jump straight into that because our author doesn't jump straight into that. Look at verse 4. The author stops the scene to talk about another son, Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. What is this verse doing here? It's not clear right now, but with such a skillful author as we've seen, it's not an accident. Perhaps Mephibosheth's introduction right at this moment will become clearer as the author unfolds his story over the coming chapters. What we can say for now about Mephibosheth is that he's a descendant of Saul and therefore a potential claimant to the throne. He suffered some sort of debilitating injury when he was 5 in his legs, when he fell while fleeing in the aftermath of the defeat of Saul and Jonathan by the Philistines. By the time of Ishbosheth's murder, Mephibosheth is about 12 years old. And that's certainly old enough to be a contender for the throne in the ancient world. But the brothers, the assassins, apparently take no notice of him. Perhaps they did not know about him, though unlikely. Perhaps they did not see the crown as something to be gained by God's grace, and instead something to be seized by a strong man. The author then returns to the story of the assassination. The brothers sneak into the king's chambers while he is taking a noonday rest. Now, there's some confusion in the text, and you might see this in your Bibles. There's some confusion in the text here about whether they had to sneak past a woman at the door. But the substance of the assassination remains the same. They stab Ishbosheth in the stomach, decapitate him, and flee. In verses 8 through 12, our story takes us back to David's court, but it does so by following the flight of the brothers. When the brothers arrive, they're given an audience with David, and one supposes that the ticket to that audience was the head of Ishbosheth. Now notice how the brothers present what they had done to David. They do not simply state that they killed David's enemy, but they present themselves as God's agents of vengeance on David's behalf, as instruments of the Lord. This sort of narrative from the brothers is the same sin and the same temptation that we talked about last week, expedient disobedience, the sort of disobedience that excuses itself by calling it practical, a means to an end, a small compromise for the greater good. Unlike the passive David we saw in chapter 3, here we see David enact swift justice on the murderers. Swift justice, by the way, is necessary if a people are to remain righteous. As David's son Solomon will later write, justice must be speedily executed, or the hearts of the children of man are fully set to do evil. Now, the author takes care to recount David's words in verses 9 through 11. And these words give us reason to hope that David is still the man, still the anointed king who acted so righteously in his youth, that he has not become a purely political animal, that he has not been compromised like Saul was compromised by the crown. In these verses, we see David reject the idea that the brothers are God's instruments of righteousness and salvation. He rejects the assertion that he must accept the wickedness of others as God's deliverance. David and our author remind their audience of David's treatment of the Amalekite, who claimed to have killed Saul in 2 Samuel 1. And like the Amalekite, these brothers will also be put to death. But there is an interesting distinction. So David passes sentence as king upon the Amalekite. He passes sentence as king upon the brothers. There's an interesting distinction in the crime that David says was committed. In chapter 1, David sentenced the Amalekite to death for his killing of the anointed king of Israel, for regicide. Here in chapter 4, David does not recognize Ishbosheth as the anointed king, but rather he calls Ishbosheth a righteous man and the victim of a premeditated murder. And so the sentence for the sentence for premeditated murder of a righteous man is death, swift death. What an interesting thing for David to call Ishbosheth a righteous man. Remember, this is the conclusion of a long and bloody war that must have wrecked the lives and the families of countless in Israel. And yet David describes Ishbosheth as a righteous man. David is a real man with real depth. And reality is angular. Perhaps David felt sympathy for Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, for Ishbosheth, the younger brother of Jonathan, for Ishbosheth, the puppet of Abner. Perhaps David saw much of his own struggles and torment and late nights and anxiety in the face of Ishbosheth. Whatever David felt in that moment, we can see that Ishbosheth's dismay at the beginning of chapter 4, Ishbosheth's worry about falling into the hands of David, was unfounded. So David orders that the brothers be killed and that the bodies be mutilated. He had their hands and feet cut from their bodies and hanged by the pool, so that the people of Hebron would see the king's justice. Justice for the feet that snuck into a palace. Justice for the hands that murdered a prince. Now, all this we may want to whitewash and just assume it's all perfect motives, but let's recognize that there is an interest in the king of Israel in punishing those who would attack a would-be king of Israel. So the moral ambiguity of chapter 3 is not just wiped away. The questions that we will have moving forward as we examine David the man are not just wiped away, but certainly this is an act of apparent righteousness. So let's recap what happened in chapter 4 for a moment. We read that the Gibeonites are the ones who kill Saul's son, but Mephibosheth is spared from the Gibeonites. David sees the murder of one of Saul's sons by the Gibeonites as an unrighteous thing. Now, the reason for this recap is that, Lord willing, we'll come back to this point when we discuss 2 Samuel chapter 21. There is some interesting parallels and contrast between this chapter and 2 Samuel chapter 21. But the author does not jump ahead in our story, so I will follow suit. For now, appreciating the poetry and the literature, the poetry in this chapter, the literary device in this chapter follows the image of a man's hands. We begin with Ishbosheth's hands growing weak. He feared what might happen to him if he falled into the hands of David. Then we see his murder at the hands of the Gibeonites. Next, the story reveals what would have happened to Ishbosheth had he truly thrown himself before David. And then we see what happens to the Gibeonites. And the author leaves us with the image of bloody hands dripping over the pool in Hebron, David's pool. Now, the story of Ishbosheth's downfall in this chapter provides us with a real-life example of the wisdom of Proverbs. I'm going to read a bit further in Proverbs than our corporate reading. If you go to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19. And remember, this is written by David's son. So let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendant for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. In the murder of Ishbosheth, we see a real-life example of that wisdom. We must not fall in with wicked men. We must not do it as individuals. We must not do it as a church. And we must not do it as a nation. It does not matter what they may offer. Financial success, political security, respectability. Expedient disobedience feels good for a while. But Scripture declares that the end of such a relationship is always tragedy. Ishbosheth allowed himself to be surrounded by bloody men. He allowed himself to be deceived into expedient disobedience by bloody men. And though he was a righteous man, according to David, Ishbosheth learned the lesson of scriptures with his life. And given the unresolved issue we see with Joab's murder of Abner, we are left to wonder what will be the cost to David for his failure to deal with Joab. Now, juxtaposed with David's failure in chapter 3, we see his faithfulness in chapter 4. David speaks a great wisdom when he refuses to accept that salvation may be found through acts of wickedness. That salvation may be found through acts of wickedness. While you and I all declare that God does accomplish his means through all sorts of actions, righteous and wicked are all used by God to accomplish his means, the people of God are to pursue our salvation only through the wisdom of righteousness and not the wisdom of this world. Let me say that again. The people of God are to pursue salvation only through the wisdom of righteousness and not through the wisdom of this world. Where are we tempted to fall in league with wicked men in an effort to pursue our goals? Where are we tempted to encourage wicked acts by wicked people as a means to an end? Now, encouragement doesn't just have to be that we're affirmatively encouraging it. We see this wickedness in David remaining silent when Joab commits murder. We're going to see this wickedness of remaining silent and inactive again in David's life, and it's going to bring about the murder of many people. It's going to bring about weeping in Israel. So where are you and I and the church silent in the face of wickedness, of unrighteousness, because we hope to gain some sort of advantage by the wicked acts of wicked people? Where are we silent because we want wickedness to be a means to an end? As we approach an important election in a little over a month, these are the sort of questions that should try men's souls. Certainly you cannot vote for somebody who is an open advocate of murder. Murder of the unborn, murder of the elderly. Certainly you cannot vote for somebody who is an open advocate of mutilating bodies, of preying upon the mentally ill and sick, of preying upon the young. Now, I'm not telling you that you only can vote for somebody who is a perfect Christian. That's only King Jesus. I'm not telling you that you can't vote for somebody who has deep flaws. But I am telling you it is your duty as a Christian to let these questions try your souls before you vote. You have the possibility of voting and yet declaring unrighteousness as unrighteousness, and yet declaring wickedness as wickedness, even for the person you vote for. This sermon is not a call to Christian isolationism, to break off all relationships and associations with the world. God has placed us in the world to be a light, to be a witness, to be a herald, to be a conqueror. Nor is this sermon a call to only accept salvation from a problem if it arrives by perfect and uncompromised means. We live in a world where even the best intentions and actions of the most righteous man are stained with sin. We must be righteous, but not naive. After all, we are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Do you want a reason to study 1 and 2 Samuel beyond just studying Scripture, which in and of itself is the most glorious calling? Well, it is to know how to act in just such times. It is to see those truths that we like to pull out and put in catechisms in real life. No matter the circumstances, we are called to declare that salvation comes through God alone. We can talk about solutions like voting and legislation and social media, but all of that is vain unless God is in it. So here is the practical application. Besides just voting, you and I find ourselves in a time, in a generation, in a nation where people are increasingly disillusioned with the answers that the practical world is giving them. They no longer feel like those answers are answers at all. A people who feel the disorientation and the despair, and they want something true, just one true thing that they can hang on to. The Western experiment appears to be failing. Politicking has failed. The free press has failed. Individual freedoms have failed. Gone is the facade that unrighteousness can be fixed by appeals to American exceptionalism, appeals to American liberty, appeals to the popular vote. The truth that you and I know and that our neighbors feel but sometimes cannot see is that sin brings about insanity, and we are right smack dab in the middle of it. There is no reasoning with insanity. There is no reasoning with bitterness. There is no common ground between righteousness and sin. And so when we try to look for it, all we do is perpetuate a lie. And our neighbors know it. Our neighbors feel it. And so what we must proclaim is that we do not fall in league with unrighteous men. We do not look for unrighteous means as our means of salvation. The salvation of the United States will come when we repent and return to our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. There is no third option other than repentance and bowing the knee to King Jesus. When people ask us what we should do, our first answer and our loudest answer and our longest answer must be that we should bow the knee to King Jesus. Bow the knee as individuals and bow the knee as a nation. And people also lost, also disoriented are around you. And what does Christ call those people around you? He calls them a harvest. So be about the harvest, Christian. The harvest of your neighbors who are nearing the end of their rope. We need to be ready to preach that the answer is not found in joining league with wickedness. It is not found in identifying co-belligerents. The answer is not found in trying to use wicked men to our ends. The answer is found in the righteousness of God. Everything else leads to death. So may the full-throated gospel be preached. And amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for intending every word of Scripture, for giving skill to our brother, the author of the book of Samuel, for giving real life examples to us, recording the struggles of real men, where they succeeded in righteousness, where they fell into sin. We ask, Lord, that we would study it, that we would learn from it, that we would be enriched by it, and that we would take it forth from these halls into our lives. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, who is the King of all, the King of America, the King of Idaho, the King of Lewiston and Moscow, the King of all. We pray that his banner might be seen. And amen.